Let's just bow reverently in God's presence. Our Father, we do thank Thee for every opportunity that's given to sinners to hear the preaching of Christ. And we thank Thee, Lord, for this opportunity to address men and women about their need of their soul, the greatest need that a man can ever hear about, that is his need to repent and believe the gospel. We pray tonight, Lord, You will bless Thy people, those who are the saved of the Lord, the redeemed of the Lord. Lord, may there be a voice that speaks to the dead, those who are like the dry bones in the valley of Ezekiel. May they rise, may they live, may they breathe by the regenerating power of God the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you take your seat, let us turn in God's Word to Luke 13. And we'll be looking at the sixth chapter of Revelation, just very briefly, but this is the portion I want you to dwell with me upon tonight. So, Luke 13, and it's the words of verse 28. These are the words, verse 28, please. Let's read these words together. Luke 13. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Amen. These are words that are spoken by Christ. And yet, if you were to go, as we will now, to Revelation chapter 6, you will find that those words spoken by Christ in the words of verse 28, Luke 13, they really give great detail to what John actually saw in that vision on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 6. If you go there with me, please, Revelation 6 and the verse number 12, we discover that John is actually witnessing the opening of these seals. Seven seals in total, but I'm not going into all the significance of that tonight, but suffice to say at this point that the number six, or the sixth seal, actually signifies the coming of Christ to this world. And the events that will occur whenever the Lord comes, the seventh seal being the final destruction of every enemy of Christ, that is, and the enemy of the church. But the sixth seal actually, like the sixth trumpet or the sixth vial that was opened by the angel, these sixes are actually descriptive of Christ's return. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 6, Revelation. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, in a time unexpected, that is, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departs as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men, were told, the chief captains, the mighty men, bondmen, free, the prisoner, the free man, they hide themselves in the dens and the caverns of the rocks, crying and saying to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So Revelation chapter 6 here is actually a very terrifying passage indeed. It describes what will actually take place when the Lord returns. And this is the fate that awaits the ungodly, the man who rejects Christ, the man who does not have Christ to reign in his thoughts, his mind, his body, his home, his business life. He will not have Christ in any part of his dealings. And yet this is the experience of the ungodly man when Christ returns. As a minister of the gospel, I've been asked many times, I'm sure the Reverend Greer has, perhaps by young Christians newly saved, and they come to the book of Revelation and they read these chapters and the words are very fearful, even for a Christian. And the question usually is put to you as pastor, where will I be in that day? When the great day of his wrath shall come. What about the church? What about the children of God? What about the blood-washed people, those who are saved, the redeemed of the Lord? What about them? Tell me, pastor, what will become of me and my family who know the Lord when Christ breaks through the clouds? And as John says here, the clouds, they roll back like a scroll. And Christ comes, he sets his kingdom, or he sets his throne in the sky. It's a very good question. Well, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. And the words of verse 15 through to 18 give us the answer, the biblical answer. I do not, obviously, for good reasons, take the position of a pre-tribulation rapture. I do not believe in a secret rapture. I do not believe in a silent one. But I do believe that God's people will be taken from the earth. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, 18, Paul here, he comforts the hearts of questioning saints. He says to them here, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," this sixth seal, whenever Christ comes and he breaks through the sky, "we which are alive and remain on the earth shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." And the word there means plucked away. We shall be taken up with Christ to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the great message of Thessalonians. And Paul, he comes to God's people and he says, "Child of God," yes, Revelation, it gives us a very terrible picture of what will befall this world. The world coming to an end, time being no more, the earth being shaken on its very axis. And yet the message to the believer is, comfort one another with these words. Do not be distraught, child of God. Christ is coming to take you away. Your emotional distress that you're going through, worrying about these things, ought to be set to the side. As McShane says, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." The Lord ransoming his people at this day, which Paul, Peter, and John spoke of and were told about. It was while considering that question in my own heart a number of months ago when I had a young man come to me and he said, "Pastor, I'm very afraid of the Lord coming back, a Christian." And I said to him, "Well, why are you afraid? What are you afraid about?" He says, "Well, I'm just afraid of the things I read in Scripture about the earthquakes and the sky falling and the stars falling and the whole world in a turmoil. And I read the chapter 6 of Revelation. I read about men running here and there, calling on the rocks to hide them from the terrible things that happened in that day." See, men and women, we do not know what is going to befall the world of the ungodly in that day. If you look at Revelation 10 for a moment, you will find that John is actually told there, he says, whenever the seventh seal is actually broken, he has told John, "Put up your pen. Don't write anymore. You cannot write these things which you see." So terrible are those things in Revelation. You'll find that in Revelation chapter 10. I want to think tonight for a few moments with you on the subject of the emotional distress of men, sinners, at Christ's return. The Bible has a lot to say about men's emotions. How men feel in themselves, men at peace, men in distress, men who are concerned, men who are unconcerned, men who think about these things and men who don't think about these things. And I turn you now to the words in Luke 13, verse 28, that I read a few moments ago with you. And you'll find here that Christ, long before John wrote the book of Revelation, was actually giving us the same information. When he says in verse 27, "But I tell you, I know not whence ye are coming. You ungodly men, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." This is Christ's return. And he says, "There shall be weeping, there shall be gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see me on that day." And then a moment, as you consider that question I've just put to you, what will the emotions of men be on that day when Christ returns? I can tell you it's something you all need to think about. I need to think about. Although when you put the believer on one side and you put the child or the unbeliever on the other side and you think of what will actually happen on that day for both men in their mental state of mind, the Bible gives two completely different pictures. Look, please, at verse 28. "For the ungodly man there shall be weeping, and there shall be gnashing. But for the child of God, he with his family, with his saints, with the church in Ballymena, Mount Marion, wherever it is, he can say, 'It is forever with the Lord.' Let's comfort one another with these words." I think God's people need to think a lot more on heaven and hell. And let me say something more about that as this message goes on, but we are not people who think on heavenly things. I remember speaking to one man, he was relaying a story to me about a pastor he heard of. And he was doing a pastoral visit, and he was asked by the lady, "Pastor, could you tell me something about heaven?" And the pastor says, "Well, can we not talk about something more interesting? Let's not talk about something so depressing as heaven." That was a Christian minister, supposedly. For heaven for him was nothing more than a long, drawn-out church service, singing, playing the harp, walking around with nothing to do. That's a sad picture of the mind of many people who think about heaven. A dear friend of us who goes to a church in California, one of the Baptist churches out there, he was telling me recently about a book he's reading. And he says to me, "Paul, I'm reading this book on heaven." And he says, "I just want to go there right away." And I thought, that's the view of heaven I want. The thought that when Christ comes, it's not an end of my earthly business, but it's with Christ. And it's not, as I said, as the child thinks, it's some long, drawn-out, boring church service where all we do is sing all the time. It's with Christ. Oh, may God pull our hearts away from this world to the things that are to come. The emotions of God's people when Christ comes. I should be like Paul. Absent from the body is to be present with Christ. We should not fear what death will bring for us. I think it was old Bishop Ryle who said, "Everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." And how true that is. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to actually face death. Because death will bring about a change in how we think, emotionally, mentally. Then we come to the words in verse 28 here, right at the very end of time, when Christ returns. We look firstly here at the emotional climate, in the world that is, of men. And we find here that we're going to have to look at a few verses. Let's look at Matthew 24, please. The words of Matthew 24, verse 38 are well known to many people here. But they describe to us the emotional thinking, the climate of this world before the world comes to end, before Christ returns. And we read here Matthew 24, 38, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying. They were carrying on business life as usual. They were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." And then in Luke 17, 26, if you turn over there, please, verse 26 and 27, as Luke 17, we're told, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they did drink, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." The emotional climate before the flood of Noah's day and before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was actually one of quite calmness. Men were not actually alarmed at the claims of Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And men and women, so it is today before Christ returns. As I look out at this congregation tonight, there's not too many people visibly disturbed. Sinners can sit in gospel meetings, and I've sat in some very strong, you might say, evangelistic meetings in this congregation. And I've heard people say in the pew beside me, "How can anyone sit through a meeting like that and leave this meeting unaffected?" The emotional climate before Christ returns is one of disbelief. You don't believe these things. All this talk about the stars falling and the earth shaking and this person coming through the clouds, I mean, it's fiction to men. And yet it's God's word, child of God, unsaved. It's God's word. And we are to believe it. And the scripture is giving you a warning tonight that in your calmness of mind, before the Lord actually comes and returns to this world, you're part of that mindset. You are calm in your sin. Just like the days of Noah. When Paul spoke in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, and when John relayed his vision on the Isle of Patmos in chapter 6 about the terrible day of the Lord, John was speaking, Paul was speaking of a day that will find men in a state of emotional calmness. Yet on that day, whenever Christ meets them face to face, there shall be weeping and there shall be gnashing of teeth. Look at Luke 17, verse 26 to verse 30. We've already mentioned these words, but look at them again. Likewise also in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Verse 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Right up until the very hour before Christ returns to this world, there will be an emotional serenity with men. They will be building, they will be marrying, they will be buying, they will be working, and Christ will come, but that will change. Will all change, men and women. All change. You see, in Lot's day, one commentator said that the marks of the flood were still evident. I thought that was very interesting. In the days of Lot, the marks of the flood were still to be seen. And yet men just left it to the side. You see, sinner, tonight you're not very good at reading God's book of creation, His book of providence, the book of God. Your mind is blind, your heart is dark, your soul, the eyes of the soul are put out. And you dismiss the evidence that preacher set before you. That same commentator said, in the presence of the evidence of the flood, men pursued their wicked deeds. Man with man, woman with woman, man with beast. Sin of the most grievous kind. And yet we look at today, men and women, and you can see the calmness of people. I don't know if any of you were at the protest in Belfast City Centre last year or last Saturday. I just didn't go because, well, my wife was ill for one reason, but I remember being at it a year ago and standing at the City Hall and seeing the filth and the vileness of men. And yet just this week I heard a man who professes to be a believer saying, he was down walking through the City Centre and he says, you know, it was not as bad as last year. It was more of a family day. And I said to my own heart, first of all, here is the conditioning effect of the world on even those who profess God's name. It was not just as bad as last year. The vileness and the sin of sodomy in our streets. You see, the emotional thinking of men as such that is brought about by a desensitization to sin. Sin is removed in the thinking of men. There's a conditioning effect upon our men. Now, I love sport. You wouldn't think that to look at me, I know. But, you know, I was saying to our congregation one week that when you look even at the slogans that young people wear on their clothes, Nike, for example, just do it. Just go on with it. Don't ask any questions. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Nike. I'm just simply saying that the message that our young people are being bombarded with continually are, look, just don't think about life. Just get on with it. There's a conditioning effect on young people. Myself and another brother were down in the city centre about a year ago, and we met a young family walking past us with a little five-year-old girl with a T-shirt on which said porn star. People might smile and laugh at that. But it's not too long till the world says, what's wrong with it? There is a conditioning of the thinking of God's people. And men and women, it's happening and has been happening since the days of Noah, the days of Lot, the days of Christ, and it's most certainly happening in our days. Young people in Ballymena, in Mount Marion, in free churches, in Baptist churches, in Reformed Presbyterian churches, they are now saying to their mothers and fathers, Dad, Mom, why do you believe this stuff? Why is that? Why is it that even young people brought up in churches now are setting the gospel to the side? There's being a conditioning effect on the world. You need to think for yourself, young man. You need to make your own mind up what's right. You're a neutral being. You're not. You can go this way or that way, depending on how you're educated. And yet, look at those words in verse 28 of Luke 13. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham. The gnashing and weeping doesn't take place now. It takes place whenever Christ returns. The emotional state of men at this present time is one that's calm, but that will change. And that's why I want to look secondly here, not now, at the emotional state of the wicked when Christ returns. We've mentioned it here before Christ returns. They're happy. They will just mock you. They will scoff. They will get on with their life. But here now, when the Lord returns, he says, there shall be most certainly weeping. The mind of God's people, while calm and serene, the wicked, his emotions are turbulent. His emotions, as we find here, oscillate between weeping and gnashing of teeth, anger and rage, we're told, when they see certain things. When they see certain things. If you look there at verse 28, please, you'll find that the word there, two words that are used, weeping and gnashing. One of those words actually is expressing despair. The word weeping. When a man weeps, it's not just simply weeping because his emotions have been troubled. It's a weeping that actually signifies great despair in the heart, a sense of lostness, a sense of hopelessness. The second word there, gnashing, is one that expresses that of anger and rage. When a man gnashes his teeth, he grinds his teeth in anger. But before we look at those two words, I want you to notice there in verse 28, the timing of this universal lamentation and emotional turbulence. When ye shall see, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When will this happen? When ye shall see. When ye shall see what? Abraham, Isaac, and the prophets. In the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. See, this weeping here that's mentioned comes at a certain time when they see the patriarchs appearing with Christ. Now, we can look at a few verses, but we'll not just do it right now. But it is biblical to say that when Christ comes, he's coming with his people. He's coming with his saints. 10,000s of his saints are coming with him. The angels from the north and south and east and west shall gather the elect of God into the kingdom of Christ. That's what the book of God tells me. That's what the book of God's telling you tonight. You must believe this, child of God. And you, sinner, you must understand what the Lord is telling you. But he says at this time, when God's people see Abraham, it is with joy. But for you, it will be weeping and anger, gnashing of teeth. Turn, please, to Zechariah 4, 14 and 5. The Old Testament is one of the, this is just one of the Old Testament examples of setting forth the ways in which men will react to Christ's return. And in verse 5, we read this, Zechariah 14, verse 5. If you only look at verse 3, first of all, to get the context, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Verse 4, his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives. Verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valleys of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Israel. Yea, ye shall flee. Like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. When Christ comes, you will see, believer, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But unbeliever, you will see them too. And that's what God is telling us here in Luke chapter 13, that we will see the timing, the appearing of the saints of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 3 and verse 13. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, the saints of God. This is the timing. Men who sent those saints to the gallows, kings who slaughtered the without compassion, the saints of God. We're told they will see the saints coming. That's why John said in Revelation 6, the kings and the great men, they will call upon the rocks and the mountains and hide them from the face of them who they sent to the graves by the sword. But we read there in Luke 13, 18, 28, there shall be weeping. Some have been foolish enough to say that weeping is a weeping of repentance. It's not. Because the saints of God have already gone. And Christ is now judging the wicked. So this weeping is not an emotion of repentance, but it's one of great despair. As I just said, one of lostness, lost opportunities, lost privileges. And the ungodly, they bewail the fact that they have now lost the greatest privilege of all, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Most High God. Like the men in Lot's or Noah's day, whenever it came to 1 week, men and women, 1 week before the flood, and you can read that there in the book of Genesis, in the chapter 7, I think, in verse 10, that 7 days before the flood, and Noah warned men, and they rejected his call to repent and believe the gospel. I think it was W.P. Nicholson. When he was counseling a man who was dying in his deathbed. And the man rose up and he said, Pastor Nicholson, remember the dying thief. And old Nicholson said, Dear sir, there were two. There were two dying thieves. There was one went to heaven and there was one went to hell. How will you be remembered? See, the timing's so important. Now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord while he is near. There shall be weeping. No more opportunity. No more gospel missions. No more evangelistic services for you to attend on a Sunday night. And perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you're not interested. You're just happy to be here and show your face to please your father, your mother, or a friend, or a neighbor. That person who's brought you to this gospel meeting tonight loves your soul. And they want to see you saved. And they've brought you here that you might hear the gospel and that you might believe the gospel and receive the gospel. Because they know there's coming a time when there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let's look closely here at the words of Luke. Luke amplifies these words for us again. There are many things that these people say. Look at verse number 26. Then shall they begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Lord, we've had you in our homes. We've had the saints. We've been hospitable. We know Christ. And then they will say, But you've even taught on our streets. You preached in our church. You came in our very neighborhood and you preached, Lord. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, no more opportunity. But listen, Lord, listen again, in case you haven't heard. That's what Matthew 7:21 says. Many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things? Lord, hear me again. Depart from me. And then the wailing, the gnashing of teeth. The old Puritan who said there are two things that make hell what it is. There is a sense of lostness. And then there is a sense of the wrath of God. And he said, I do not know which one of the two is the greater. The soul in hell, like the rich man in Luke 16 when he lifted up his eyes and he realized for the first time that there's no way out of here. I have five brethren, there's not one opportunity I will have of telling them of this place. There shall be weeping. Look at Luke 13, 24. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock and shout and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. God will say, there's no more opportunity. Going back to what I was saying this morning, men and women, we have no time to be messing around with the souls of men. I'm all on for the best way we can do a gospel mission or the best way we can get unsaved into your church. But if it means taking steps and trying to entertain them into the church, we're filling with men's souls. I was saying that to one of our young men the other night as our youth fellowship gets off in September, that we need to stick to the old paths. And the old paths is simply telling young men in the Craiga and in the Mount Marion and in Belfast and in Ballymena that they need to be saved. That there's a hell to be avoided. And there's a heaven to be won. And there shall be gnashing of teeth. See, the passions here that are expressed, as you will see, are emotions. The emotions here of the unbeliever on the day when Christ returns is one of great despair and then one of great rage, because that's what gnashing of teeth actually is. It's not regret. It's not remorse, as some have actually sought to teach. It's when a man is grinding his teeth in anger against God and saying, well, why, God, can I not have one more opportunity? Have not I done many wonderful things in your name? Some of you may have heard of the new book that has caused quite a bit of controversy, and particularly in the United States, but over here in the United Kingdom, by Rob Bell. His new book on heaven and hell and the fate of everyone that has lived in this world. He claims to be an evangelical pastor. But in that book that was released in March of this year, he removes the thought of God sending a man to hell. How could a God of love possibly send a man, a young person, to a Christless eternity? Of course, that's universalism. And universalism being the teaching that God loves everyone. And really, at the end, everyone's going to be in heaven. Well, then why do we have this warning in verse 28 that on that day there will be weeping and wailing? My God is not a liar. My God tells the truth 100%. And he's revealed all that you need to know tonight, man or woman. And he's saying to you that for some there will be everlasting comfort, and for others there will be everlasting rage and weeping. I want you to turn to two verses, please, to show you just the import of this word. Look at Job 16, verse 9. Job 16, verse 9. If you don't want to turn, let me read these words to you. It says in Job 16, 9, he teareth me in his wrath. That is the one who hates him. He hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. His enemy, Job was saying, he gnashed upon him with his teeth. I want you to turn to Acts 7:54. You'll remember these words that were spoken when Stephen was stoned to death. It says there that they gnashed on him with their teeth. They hated Stephen. The rage of those men that stoned Stephen, were told they gnashed upon him with their teeth. Such will be the hatred for the appearance of Christ. You know, I'm just thinking right now, whenever Christ penned those words in John 15 and in other portions of the scriptures where he said, you know, the world hates you. He was actually saying here that the world has an inveterate hatred for you, the believer. It's not some kind of sentimental hatred that, well, I don't really like you. It all comes out here on this day, the hatred for the church, for Christ, for the gospel. The world hates Christ. Then we find here the reason for this gnashing of teeth and the reason for this wailing and this weeping. It's given to us there in verse 28. They shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets of God, and you yourself cast out. I thought about that term, or that little phrase that the Lord uses there in verse 28, cast out. Here's the reason why they're now in great lamentation and their emotion at the end of the day. This great day of Christ's wrath, they cry and they say, we're thrust out, we're cast away forever. The Gospel of Matthew three times uses that kind of language. Look at Matthew 8, please, verse 12, where it says, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The second time is Matthew 22, verse 13. Matthew 22, 13. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in thither, not having a wedding garment? He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. He was thrust out, but that was the reason. He now wept. He now gnashed his teeth. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Matthew 25, verse 30. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see the thought here, child of God. Do you see it, unsaved man or woman? The thought of being banished for all eternity in a Christless hell brings about an emotional imbalance between rage and sorrow, weeping. Not repentance. You've heard Reverend Greer say it many times, that there's no repenting souls in hell. Men become worse, they become greater sinners in hell. Luke 16, 23, the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. In torments. In torments. You know, child of God, there's a message for you here tonight. A few weeks ago, I just, in conversation with my wife, I says to her, Kay, it's quite late at night, probably after a sermon I'd preached, because pastors never sleep after sermons. But this thought was really troubling me, and I said to Kay, you know, do we believe in the doctrine of hell? Do we believe in the doctrine of hell? Of course, the response was, well, of course we do. I put that question to you tonight. Do you believe in the doctrine of hell, child of God? Is the doctrine of hell part of your theology? Because if it is for me, then why am I not on the streets, on my neighbor's doors, telling them of this day of wrath which is to come? I challenge you tonight, child of God. Do you believe, as you look at your children, as you put them to bed at night, do you believe that one day that child of mine could go to hell? Or that neighbor whom I live beside and have never told of Christ will be in hell? It was said by Andrew Bonner, the autobiographer of Robert Murray McShane, that as McShane walked the streets of Dundee, and you know he was the pastor of St. Peter's there in Dundee, and it said of McShane, as he walked the streets out into the countryside in the fields, very often he would have said that the thought troubled him that every day, every moment, he said, I think that one of my flock must soon be in heaven or in hell. And he went on to say, oh, how I wish that I had a tongue like thunder, that I might have a frame, a body that is like iron, then I could warn them and tell them, escape for your life. Escape for your life. We were singing his poem tonight. That's what it was. Nine verses are in that hymn, as we call it. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. And the second verse of that is, when I hear the wicked call, on the rocks and mountains to fall, when I see them start and shrink, on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. when I stand before your throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love you with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. As I say, dear Christian, tonight, if we had the ears of McShane, that heard the very footsteps of men going to a Christless eternity, we would be up and serving Christ. There will be gnashing of teeth. But I want you to notice here the duration of this emotionally agitated state of mind. It is forever. We find that in verse 28 where it says, and you yourselves thrust out. And the idea there is that you're thrust out never to be brought back in again. Lost for all eternity. All eternity. There's a great preacher, Edward Griffin, whose sermons are some of the best, I believe. He put it this way, of the lost soul in hell, he said this. In hell, he says, they will realize their duration is fixed. They will pour their lamentations out on the ears of every damned creature they meet. But the only sound that comes back, the sound of their voice, is one of hopelessness and lostness. In hell, a cry for help, if there should be one, only comes back as a cry, the sound of hopelessness. Lost. As we bring this meeting to a conclusion tonight, I just want you to think of the emotional calm of the saints. Look at 13, verse 29. Luke 13, 29. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Here is the transformation. Like McShane, who said, he saw them standing in the deluge, the brink of hell. But as for me, I'm now sitting at the throne of God. And Christ brings it out and he says, they shall sit down with me in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ. The emotional calm of the saints of God. The word there, sit, really means to lean back, as the verb indicates. Do you remember the story that Christ told of the rich man and Lazarus? And how the rich man saw Lazarus leaning in the bosom of Abraham. There he was, content, at peace with Christ. Matthew 25, 21, 23, he had heard those words, enter thou now into the joy of the Lord. You know, man or woman, what it's like to be joyful. When you're joyful, your heart is at peace, your mind is calm. You can think through things, you can deal with things, you can handle things that you would not otherwise handle when you're sad or upset or in a state of rage. When you're not controlled by your present emotions, you can think things through dispassionately. When I'm joyful, I'm at peace. My heart is troubled. I'm restless. And here Christ brings his sermon to an end and he says, for the unsaved is into a pit of everlasting restlessness. But for the child of God tonight, it is into the presence of God to lean back in eternal rest. My prayer is tonight that some in this meeting will consider these things. I do not value my preaching, but I value the words of Christ when he said, repent and believe the gospel. And here's his reason why. There will be weeping. And there will be gnashing of teeth. May you do so tonight for your soul's sake. Let us bow, please, in prayer. As we unite our hearts together, let us solemnly think upon these words. Just on Wednesday morning of this week, we had a young girl who was killed just a few hundred yards from our own home where we live. I'm not telling you this to create emotional atmosphere, but I'm just saying to you, when you get up in the morning for your work, you do not know if you're going to arrive there. You just don't know. I trust you will think these things through, and you'll remember that, as we've all been reminded, as we were reminded this week, that we're not to boast ourselves of one more day. You're here in this congregation tonight, but tomorrow it could be in God's eternity. May you turn and may you seek Christ as the Spirit leads you. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for your warning that's so clear from the Word. It tells us, Lord, that men are to repent and to flee from the wrath which is to come. Oh, to think, Lord, that men, when Christ returns in this congregation, the heads of homes perhaps, or mothers or children, will be sent running to the rocks and the mountains, seeking to hide themselves from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. We pray, Father, it will not be fleeing from Christ, but it will be running to Him with joy. Bless the families of this church. Remember those young men tonight in this place, young women. Perhaps friends have been brought here, perhaps even for the first time tonight. We pray you will speak, and they will put their trust in thee for all eternity. We pray you will bless God's people as we meet around the table of the Lord. May our fellowship be sweet as we meet with thee. Now may the grace of God and the love of the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the Son be with us both now and forevermore. Amen.